For those of you that didn't hear, there are people you really, really like in story and people you really, really don't. Well, this is one that I really, really like. His story is told in the book of Joshua. His name is Caleb, or otherwise known as Mad Dog. I'll tell you why here in just a minute. So just enjoy. Background of the book of Joshua is this, that it's after the slavery in Egypt for the children of Israel. It's the story of conquest God has promised and God is fulfilling through these people. Now, guys, I'm a little bit of a history lesson here at the beginning, because if you read the news, if you watch the news, if you go online and surf the news, what's happening in Israel and in Gaza and in Palestine today has been going on for years and years and years. My daughter is a sophomore in high school here in town, and she is in a world geography class, and they have spent the last several weeks kind of dissecting the situation in the Middle East. And every time that I sit in, and I've got to do plenty of homework with her, and I enjoy that, because those some of you guys know I'm a history freak and am really interested in that. It's interesting to me that our world tries to paint that strictly as sociopolitical. And you know, the bottom line of what you read in the news and what I read in the news, if you have any understanding at all of the scriptures, you understand that is ideological and spiritual. Listen, there is only one reason that somebody will strap a bomb to their body and go blow up somebody else. They don't do that for politics. They do that because it's spiritual and it's ideological. And what we see in the Middle East today really has its basis and its foundation in what we're going to read today. The story of Joshua is about the conquest of the land of Canaan, or Palestine as we call it. And it really is God's people hacking out an existence out of this land that had been promised to them hundreds of years before that was hostile territory at this point in their history. And as they do that, and this is a picture of our spiritual life, as we do that, we really fulfill and receive the promise of God. And so the question this morning for you is this: is that a part of my Christian experience? Am I claiming the land? Am I claiming the territory in my soul and in my spirit and in my mind and in my life that God has promised me? And that entails a couple of questions. One, do I know the promise? And two, am I faithful to do what God asked me to do as a part of that promise? 600 years before the time of Joshua, God has promised the land of Canaan first to Abraham. And God didn't just do it one time. In Genesis 13, God says to the father of the Hebrew nation, Abraham, by the way, the father of the Islamic nation too, because both of these nations sprung from him. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes and look where you are, and look north and south and east and west, and all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And Abraham was smack dab in the middle of Palestine when this promise was given. Fast forward 13 chapters to Genesis 26. The son of Abraham, Isaac. And this is the child of the promise. This is where Hebrews or Israelites and Islamics depart. Because Abram had another son by the name of Ishmael that the Arabs descend themselves from. God says to Isaac, do as I say. Stay here in this land. If you do, I will be with you and bless you, and I'll give all this land to you and your descendants, just as I solemnly promised to Abraham, your father. So two generations of promise. Fast forward another generation. Genesis 35, Jacob, the son of Isaac. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and the kings will come from your body. And the land I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you. Now fast forward 400 years to the time of Moses. And God says to Moses as the children of Israel now are in Egypt under slavery. He said, I've come to rescue them from the Egyptians and to lead them out of Egypt into their own good and spacious land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, or promise and sweetness. The land where the Canaanites, and by the way, just in case there's any question where he's talking about. Because a lot of revisionists will try to come back and say, no, God was talking about somewhere else. Okay, God, where are you talking about? Well, it's the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Where is that? The land of Canaan. And so now we come to the time of Joshua when that prophecy, when that promise is being fulfilled. Guys, here's the point. There is a prior claim to the land than those that are now living on it possess. And God is bringing the original intent, the original owners, back to that place. And so we come to Jeremiah chapter 14 and just read with me what these few verses say. It says, and these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the household and the tribes of Judah and Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance. And so what we see now following in chapter 14 is a list of how that conquered land is being subdivided. They're apportioning that land among the children, among the people of Israel. And that land encompasses what you see here on the map on the screen. By the way, if you look at the land of Canaan, you have two bodies of water in the center of it. You have the Dead Sea to the south. You have the Lake of Galilee to the north. And there's a body of water that connects the two of them. That's the Jordan River. It kind of subdivides this area of promise. And God has given the children of Israel victory, at least to the point that they can now begin to go in and settle it. And they are apportioning it out. That's where we find ourselves in this. And enter into this story then in chapter 15, a guy by the name of Caleb. And I got to be honest, he is my favorite of all. He is the teacher's pet. He's my favorite of all the characters I know in the Old Testament. I love this guy. I want this guy's spirit. I hope you guys do too. The Hebrew name is Caleb. And it means raging with canine madness or mad dog. That's what his name means. Not a particularly graceful name. But man, how it played well into this guy's life. He just had a great spirit. So read with me chapter 15. It's not all that long, and we'll go on. Excuse me, read with me the rest of chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. Now the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brothers who went there with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully. Mark that phrase down. That phrase defines Caleb. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trod shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. And now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. Stop for just a minute. How long you been waiting? How long you been waiting for what God told you he was going to do? Have you waited 45 years? This guy is now almost 50 years hence. And he's still waiting. And he's still faithful. And he's still expectant. Man, in a microwave generation, In a broadband.com online generation, it's a lesson we need to revisit, isn't it? He says, 45 years I've been waiting. And now I'm 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me, and as my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and for coming in. Verse 12, now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you have heard on that day the Anakim are there. Who are they? We'll get to that. With great and fortified cities, perhaps the Lord, notice the language, perhaps the Lord will be with me. And we all want certainty, don't we? We all want a certain deal. We just want it just to be done. And at 85, he's saying, perhaps the Lord will be with me. Maybe this is my day. There is a deep element of trust in his voice and in his tone and in his words this day. In his mind, it's not certain. But perhaps the Lord will be with me. So there's a risk there for him as well. And I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, fully. And now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. And if you jump over to chapter 15, verse 13, just a few verses so we get all the text together, and then we'll kind of walk through it. Now, he gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is, Hebron. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. And now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks this village, this community, and captured it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, as his wife. And so Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it and gave him Aksah, his daughter, as his wife. And it came about that when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said, what do you want? Verse 19, she said, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land. Give me also the springs of water. Land's no good without water in ranch country, right? Farming country, right? Of course. And so he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And there we have the story, the text that we're going to talk about today. The story of Mad Dog. A couple of things about him. Clues were given in Scripture. He's called the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Now, what does that mean? It means basically this. The term Kenizzite comes from the name Kenaz. We know that was also his brother, but that was also a relative, a father, an ancestor. In Genesis 36, let me give you a clue. Genesis 36, we find this. Among Esau's son. Now, who is Esau? Esau was the brother of Jacob, right? So Esau was not a part of the promise that God had given, because God made the promise through Jacob, or through Israel, as his other name was. So we're dealing with somebody who's an outsider. The sons of Esau were Eliphaz, the sons of Esau's wife, Adah and Rehuel, the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz were Timon, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and who? Kenaz. There's strong evidence in Scripture that Caleb was an outsider. He wasn't even a full-blood Israelite. He was descended from Abraham, yes. He was descended from Isaac, yes, but not from Jacob. So in the fullest sense, he was an Edomite, probably. He was an outsider descended from Esau. But he found his way in. Somewhere his family had found their way in, and they served God mightily, so much so that he became a leader among the tribes that he hung out with. In Joshua 14, we're going to begin to find the first of six things about him that make him special. Six things that you can adopt and I can apply in my life, that we together can kind of be sons of Caleb. can put in place in our being. He said to Joshua, now give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. And the question is, okay, what day? What does he keep referring to? And on that day that the Anakim were there and there were great fortified cities, perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So you need to backtrack a little bit in his life. You need to backtrack, in fact, 45 years in his life. When he was 40 years old, he enters Canaan as a spy under Moses. Moses selects certain men from Israel and says, I want you to go scout out the land. See if it's as is promised. We need to see what we're up against. And so 12 men go out. By the way, another one of them was Joshua too. And in Numbers 13, it says that they returned. And they gave Moses this account. Everything God said is true. We went into the land you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey. It's productive, it's fertile, it's fruitful. It is amazing. Look, here is some of its fruit. And they returned with these huge clusters of grapes and evidence of the produce and what the land can produce. And then they said this. They said, hang on just a minute, because we've got a problem. I mean, we didn't walk in there and the people just fall down and said, oh, I'm sorry, you guys are back, we'll leave. We didn't walk in there and they said, oh, my goodness, Israelites, we must run. Their cities are fortified. Their people are great and powerful. We've got a major, major task in front of us. We even saw the descendants, and here's the terminology again, of Anak there. Who are the Anakim? And by the way, the Amalekites are there. The Israelites had already done many battles with them. They were fierce warriors. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, and they lived there as far as along the sea and near the Jordan. They're everywhere. This isn't easy. Now stop right there. And guys, in our Western culture, in the United States in particular, why is it that we think we come to faith in Christ and we're free from struggle? Why is it that we think we come to faith in Christ and we're never going to have a crisis point? We're never going to struggle. We're never going to have to deal with job situations or marriage situations or children's situations or health situations. And something happens and we begin to think, God doesn't like me. God's mad at me. God's removed his favor from me. Because I'm at this place of struggle, and we cry to God to get out of it. It's exactly where the children of Israel are right now. The Anakim, by the way, there's a box there on your notes. They were a part of a people group called the Nephilim. And literally the word Nephilim means to fall upon. We find reference to them in Numbers 13. They said, we saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from them. And we seem like grasshoppers in our eyes. Now guys, I'm 6'2". My friend Lloyd, how tall are you? 6'2"? I thought you were taller than me. Imagine this. Come here just a second, Lloyd. Come here. Great. You don't have to bring your notes. I'm not going to make you pass the test. Okay, if you were to stack Lloyd and I on top of one another, okay, get a picture of this. If I were to stand not on his shoulders, because he's not going to stand on mine. I can't hold up. If I were to stand on his head, we would be close to 13 feet tall, okay? Thank you. Thank you very much. Now, picture this. The Nephilim were the product of an ungodly union between demons and humans. That's what we find in Genesis chapter 6. They were on the earth in those days when the sons of God, the demons, angels, went into the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. And they were huge in stature, giants. Word I told you means to fall upon. In Deuteronomy 3, one of these guys is referred to. A guy by the name of Og, king of Bashan. I've talked to you about him before. He had a bed that was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Let me put it in perspective. There's a little guy that plays basketball in the NBA by the name of Shaquille O'Neal. He's just a runt compared to these guys. He's all a 7'1", 300 plus pounds. There's a guy that a little shepherd boy named David fought in the Bible. We're told that his name was Goliath, and he was around 9'4". Og, one of the Nephilim, one of the descendants of these people, would have dwarfed him by over 4 feet. We're talking massive, huge, grossly large individuals. And all of a sudden, the Israelites, by the way, the normal Israelite would have been between 5 feet and 5'6" tall. You could put 3 Israelites on one another's shoulders and be almost as tall as these guys. Do you understand their fear? Do you understand the daunting nature of this? And so when the congregation in chapter 14 of Numbers responds to the report about the Anakim, the sons of Anak, and these large fortified cities, imagine what somebody 13 feet tall needed to live in. You don't live in a pup tent if you're 13 feet tall. You don't live in a small dwelling this tall. So their cities would have been large. And that's not every city, but certain ones in there were very imposing. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried and they wept through the night. Why are they weeping? Because we're going to be destroyed. We've got to go up against these guys and we're going to be obliterated. And they did the next thing. Then they begin to grumble against their leadership. Cowboys start to lose and T.O. starts whining. They're not getting me the ball enough. Why did you do this to us? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why didn't you just let us die there? At least we would have had a few more days. Wouldn't have been all this trouble for nothing. Or why didn't you let us die in the wilderness? Why are you bringing us here to slaughter us at the feet of these people? And then they begin to grumble against God. God, why do you hate me? God, why are you doing this to me? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? That's what they're up against. By the way, they don't sound altogether different from you and I sometimes, do they? See, we do the same thing. So Caleb enters the land as a spy, and then he's one of the only two people that stood up for God's promise. In chapter 14, verse 7, it says that Joshua and Caleb take their stand in front of the people. Now, guys, there's maybe 170 people in this room. Maybe. And if we were having a meeting about something and one or two guys stood up against everybody else, you would think, man, those guys, I don't know that I agree with them, but they have great courage, wouldn't you? We're talking one or two guys standing up against 2.5 million people. Think that through. Let your mind get around that, of what the odds were against them. We're not told what Moses thinks. We're not told what Aaron, his brother, thinks. We're only told that Joshua and Caleb stood their ground. And they said, uh-uh. The land through which we passed is exceedingly good. And get this, the Lord is pleased with us, and He will bring us into this land and give it to us. And it's everything that He said it would be. Land flowing with milk and honey. So don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. They will be our prey. Let me put that into 21st century language. We own them. We will own them. And do not fear the people. They are our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. Why does any nation stand? Not because they have military might, stature, strength, great fortified cities. America, hear this. A nation stands because the Lord preserves it. And once the Lord removes His preservation, once the Lord removes His protection, it's a matter of years. If you doubt that, some of you guys who remember the Berlin Wall come tumbling down in the late 80s, and the Iron Curtain falling, and the former Soviet bloc being hacked up and divided up just in a matter of days. That's how quickly it can come. As it came to them, so it can come to us if we don't continue to follow God. Their protection has been removed from them. And the Lord is with us, so don't fear them. So they take a minority position before several million people, and they immediately face not gratefulness, not, oh, guys, thanks for putting that into perspective for us. Guys, we really appreciate you. I never thought of that. It's said that 2.5 million people picked up rocks, and the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. And guess what? They would have, except God intervenes. And God always does. Listen, if you're struggling in your faith this morning, if you're struggling to be obedient to Christ in the face of a tough work situation or a tough school situation, you have an ungodly professor, you're struggling with whatever area of obedience it is in your life, and you think, man, I just might as well give in. Learn a lesson from the mad dog. You stand your godly ground and let God do His stuff. And just as they were about to be stoned, the presence of the Lord appeared above all the Israels from above the tabernacle and stopped this act that was about to happen. And God preserves him. And God makes a promise that I will give you the land on which your foot has trod. Joshua and Caleb alone will enter into the land. He just told 2.5 million Israelites they're going to die, and the two guys that were obedient would stand. And 45 years later, here we are. And so he comes and he asks for this land. The name of the city was Kiriath Arba, or as it came to be known later, Hebron. And he also took the city of Debir. Read in chapter 14, verse 12. He said, and so give me this hill country. Give me this place about which the Lord spoke on that day. He looks at Joshua, who is now the leader, and he says, you know what God said. You were there. You heard the word and the direction of the Lord. And now we're here, Joshua. I want the land. And perhaps the Lord will be with me on that day. It says in chapter 15, verse 15, that Caleb drove out the three Anakim from Hebron, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, all the descendants of Anak. And then he marched up against the people of Debir, and that used to be called Kiriath Sefer. And so he began to get that. What I want you to see is that not only that he also was faithful to God. And notice what he says. I followed the Lord God fully. Six times in his vocabulary, in the description of him, in the narrative of the story, that phrase, followed him fully. Let me ask you something today. Can it be said of you and I? He followed God fully. Most of us follow God only as far as we think it's necessary. Only as long as it benefits us directly. Only as long as we sense and we know that God's favor really is really speeding us along and taking care of things. But do you follow God fully when you struggle? Do you follow God fully when doubt sets in? Do you follow God fully when there aren't quite as many victories on the horizon or notched into your belt as you think there ought to be? Will you continue to follow God fully? And guys, how do we do that today? One word. One word. Obedience. Yeah, but what happens? What happens if my kid shows up pregnant? Listen, this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, all across our world. If that happens, and it does, then do you take the route of expedience and say, "Oh, then we abort"? No. Or do you follow God fully and say, no, only God gives life. Regardless of how it gets there, God gives life. And we preserve and protect and nurture that life. And we bring that child into this world and love it and teach it to grow up in the fear of God. Do we follow God in obedience when our boss says, falsify the report? We've got to deal with this tax situation. Cook the books so that the stockholders think we're doing better than we really are? Or do you say, no, we will present the truth and we'll leave it up to God? all throughout the history of God's people, from Adam to you, God has asked the question, will you follow me fully? Will you forsake sin and obediently chase me? But God, if that happens, I may stand alone. Welcome to the club. Caleb and Joshua stood alone before 2.5 million people. That would be like you standing alone before the city of Albuquerque. Are you willing to do that? Has God put that in you? Another phrase that's used of Caleb is as he talks, he uses the term the Lord or my Lord 11 times. And I bring that up just to say this, that he had this acute awareness of the presence and the work and the ministry of God in his life. Are you aware of that this morning? You ought to be. If you're a believer in Christ, the presence of God is with you and upon you. And so how dare us take a disobedient stance or path apart from him? That's a path of destruction. God will break us down. Or are we so aware of the presence of God that you're willing to do and to try untold amazing things because God has led me this way? You mean I can stay in here when my spouse seems to hate me? Yes. And you can be Christ in that situation rather than be a coward. You mean I can stay in this job even though there are no more godly people around me? Yes, until God moves you out of it, you stay there. Because he intends that you be there. That's when you really learn what it is to trust. You know why they do that? Because guys like Caleb have a different spirit. They have a different heart. They hadn't drank the world's Kool-Aid. They haven't drank the cup of expedience. They haven't drank the cup of ambivalence. They're not trying to be politically correct. They're trying to be obedient. And so they'll tell the truth, but they'll tell the truth in love. But they still tell the truth. And they stand against great odds. God said of him, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I'm going to give him this land. It comes down to this word, faithfulness. Faithfulness, in my thought, equals yieldedness. It means we present ourselves available to God. Availability says, Lord, I'm willing. And yieldedness says, Lord, here I am. Are you willing to put yourself in God's hands and let him squeeze the last drop of juice out of you? That's what God asked us to do. Put yourself in my hand, and I will fill you up to squeeze you out again. It's what we sang in our worship a minute ago. Our problem is we want to be in God's hands and never be squeezed. Put ourselves in God's hand, yield ourselves and say, Lord, here I am, use me. And that's where you get in those situations. You say, God, I don't understand this, but if this is what you want me to do, if this is where you want me, if you want to humiliate me, if you want to bring this down upon me, I'm going to leave myself in your hand and let you do what you want to do. And until you're willing to do that, you're never going to experience the fullness of Christ. Romans chapter 12 puts it this way. By the mercies of God, present yourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. Man, there are a lot of us that are willing to die for Jesus. The question is, are you willing to live a life of sacrifice in Jesus' hands and let him squeeze the drops, sacrifice, and blood and spirit from you so that he can replenish you and squeeze you again? Caleb was willing to do that. We also find that he was vigorous for God. He had this great vigor in his spirit. Joshua 14 says, I'm as strong today as I was back then. You say, man, how is that possible? Dude's 85. I don't know any 85-year-olds that are willing to pick up a sword and go kill giants. Caleb was. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God always supplies God power for God projects. whether you're 85 or 8.5, whether you're 45 or 32, we think we can't go on. God says, put yourself in my hand. I supply God power for God projects. It's what I do. I'm God. And when he got Project Hebron, he was 85 years old. He had the vigor of the vision. His vitality, his passion came from what he had seen God show him that he was to do. And some of us, God has said, listen, I want you to be the best accountant that there is. I want you to be the most godly banker that you can be. I want you to be the one who's in the medical clinic who stands for Christ. I want you to be the student in class who makes his or her stand for God. I want you to be the city manager who says, no, we will do this God's way. We can conquer this. And God had given him that vision. It was 7 years ago that a little bitty group of men and women got together on a hill in South Lubbock and said, there are 190,000 unchurched, dechurched, and poorly churched people in Lubbock, Texas that nobody has even made an attempt really to reach in a realistic fashion in 40 or 50 years. And we're going to call it the Heights Fellowship, and we're going to launch it and just see what happens. And it cooked along without any kind of pastoral leadership for over a year. God just working in a little nucleus of people. Folks, you are here today because of that vision. Many of you come from those backgrounds because of their vision. But it wasn't them deciding to do something. It was God planting that in their hearts. And years later, Caleb had never lost the vision. And so on that day, he said, I am asking you to give me the hill country. You know what's significant about that? Caleb was a war hero. Caleb was a senior statesman. He's one of the two eldest living Israelites at that point. The generation that he had grown up with was dead. All of them, including Moses. They're all dead, except Joshua and Caleb. But rather than go in and demand it, and a lot of times when we get tenure, when we get you know, a past and a history, we tend to get fairly demanding of people. He still had that humble spirit. He went and said, then give me the land. Let me have it. Can I have it, Joshua? Let me fulfill what God asked me to do. And he was patient before God. Dude's been waiting 45 years. He had to endure the wilderness for 40 years. He had to endure battle after battle after battle after battle of land that he would never live on, helping everybody else out. And 45 years later, he's patiently waiting, asking, expecting from God. God has said, none of you of this entire wicked generation will live to see the good land except Caleb. And we find out in Joshua too. And so he had waited. He was patient. And yet he still had to go subdue it. It wasn't like they packaged it up and gave him his gold watch at retirement. Joshua says, okay, Caleb, if you want it, you know what you're in for. You saw it. You saw it 45 years ago. Go get it. It says, Caleb took his people and they went and they subdued that land. And after it was done, that little bit we read in chapter 15, we find that he's not territorial and proprietary and hoarding it and guarding it. I mean, some of you guys, your ship has come in. You've made it. You're successful. You have accolades, and you have money, and you have prestige and opportunity. And you can be proprietary about that, or you can share it. That's exactly what Caleb did. His daughter comes and says, well, first of all, he gives his daughter as a union to somebody of like mind. But then you see him carving out part of his territory and giving it to them. In chapter 21, we see him giving some of his land to the Levites, to the Levitical priesthood. This is important. We translate that to giving it to the church, by the way. That's, in essence, what they did. He said, listen, I'm giving a portion of this back to God for God's exclusive use. This, by the way, is one more example of why we give the way we give in churches. It's not to make me rich. Those of you guys who know me know that's not true. You know it's not to make us rich. You, those of you who know this church know that's not true. It's about doing God's work. A couple of lessons and we're out. Chapter 1 in the life of devotion is to have a different spirit. Do you have that spirit this morning? Number 2, and this is key. This is where we need to learn as we go along. Make sure your dreams are greater than your memories. A lot of us live in the past. Man, you remember when I was in high school and I almost made that shot? You remember when I was in high school? Man, I was a stud. You remember when I was in high school? I could do that, you know, triple back somersault full. Whatever that is. You remember back when I was in college? Man, we did this and we did that. And our memories are vivid and full. What is your present and your future full of? Make sure that your dreams are greater than your memories. At the point that those invert, it's a tough road. There are always Anakim out there. There are always imposing things out there. Number 3, when you trust God, it breeds a special courage because hope rests in the person of Jesus. Paul told Timothy in the New Testament, listen, our hope is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who is our hope. That's what we at the Heights Fellowship, that's what we as believers have as our hope. A fourth thing we find is this: we can trust God to keep His word to us through the years. Now think through that. God says we're eternally secure. When the experience of our initial salvation begins to fade and we begin to doubt and to wonder, the real question is God there? Is God secure with us? Because our salvation is dependent upon God, not us. James says that we're given trials to teach us perseverance and to help us grow to maturity. 1 Corinthians 15 promises that we're going to be resurrected with Him. You know what I say in nearly every funeral that I do? I did one this week and I said it here too. Some of you guys whose loved ones' funerals I've done have heard me say this. When we're standing around the casket at the graveside, man, we associate that as a place of death and final resting and all those things that we say. I'm always quick to remind the family and the friends, look around you. You're on resurrection ground. Because someday when Christ comes back, these guys will be the first. Boom. Out of the grave that quick. It doesn't matter if they were buried, burned, cremated, or whatever. God will resurrect that body. So you look around next time you're at a cemetery. Seminarians are going, yep, we know where he's coming from. A cemetery, and realize the dead in Christ rise first. God promised that. And God promises us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the strength to endure. And if you look at that passage of text, He never says we avoid it. It says we endure it. He gives us the escape, but the escape is through, not from. Trusting God when He says. Number 5, the certainty of God's reward and the richness of His grace affords us the right, the opportunity, and the chance to be generous without fear of loss. Why did Caleb so freely give? Because he knew where it came from and he knew where it was going. Why should we be generous people the same way? 2 Corinthians 9 says this, that God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And the last thing, God offers no retirement plan this side of heaven. Some of you guys think you've done your time in children's ministry, youth ministry, greeting ministry, hospitality ministry, life group ministry, ministry, and say, hey, I've put in my time, I'm done. No, you're not. God offers no retirement plan. That's called heaven. And you ought to be serving. Pick it back up and let's go forward. Success then equals this. And I'd say Caleb was a massive success. Patient service. It says in chapter 14, so Hebron belonged to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, the outsider, ever since because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. And Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba. You know what Hebron means? The Hebrew word is actually Kebron. and it means community. Out of this, he carved out a community. Out of this hostility, out of this struggle, out of this strangeness, he carved a community by the power of God. What about you? That's what we're trying to do here at the Heights Fellowship, is to carve out of Lubbock County a community of faith, a community of believers who continually and faithfully follow him. Will you be a part of that? Maybe today, some of us need to come to Christ for the first time and embrace him as Savior. You need to walk into the fold of God, into the family of God by trusting Christ. That's the only way you'll do that. You'll never do it by your own effort. That comes through Jesus. And then secondly, for those of us who are already believers, maybe the challenge is pick it up and go on. Forsake sin, chase Christ, but keep going in Jesus. That's your invitation. That's the challenge of God this morning. Pray with me and you do business with God where you are. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this day. Lord, we thank you for this guy, Caleb. This dude raging with canine madness, this mad dog of a man that you raised up to stand in the face of 2.5 million Israelites, to stare down a 13-foot giant, to conquer empires and to take cities that were promised hundreds of years before, and to be the fulfillment of prophecy rather than the impediment to prophecy. Lord, I thank you for his example. And Lord, we know that he only did what he did because he trusted you. And so our pattern is to follow him who followed you. Lord, there are some here this morning who face giants, who face imposing, daunting cities and existences that threaten the very fiber of their being. There are some who face the extremity of their sin that would strangle them and kill them and keep them from you. That those who need to confess you as Savior would do it in their own words where they sit in their seat. And they would cry out to you and say, God, save me. I can't save myself. I need Jesus. I believe him. I trust him. I want him to be the leader of my life. Father, for those that are already believers, I pray that they would, as it said of Caleb, follow you fully. Follow you wholeheartedly. To confess that in their lives which is sin. To forsake it and turn from it, to repent and run back to you as fast as they can. Father, that you would sustain those who are out there already in the battle, in the hill country, fighting the giants. Father, you would inspire them and infuse them with your strength and your hope, and you would challenge them and encourage them to continue, because this victory is yours, not just theirs. Father, that we as a church would rekindle and rediscover our vision to be the light of Christ in this area where you've placed us. That, Father, we would not grow comfortable or content with the hundreds or thousands that we have reached, because, Lord, there are tens and even hundreds of thousands still out there yet to hear and yet to know. So, Lord, give us your creativity and your courage to do the unthinkable and to reach them. Lord, I pray that your name will be heard and your name will be revered in this county. Lord, give us this country. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys, for being here this morning. If God led you to make a decision, there's something you need to tell us, let us know. You need encouragement, prayer, all those kind of things. That blue and gray communication card is your vehicle for that. And so let us know you're here. Drop it in an offering box or give it to one of our greeters. We thank you guys for coming and worshiping with us. Let's go celebrate Christ now by the way we live. Bye.